heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. You can hold off on turning anywhere for the moment because questions and answers may take us anywhere. And I already understand there's a number of questions out there, so we'll hold off on turning to any particular place at this time. Let's get started, though, with a word of prayer to make certain that our proceedings are, in fact, governed and filled by God the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again to have this privilege and the opportunity to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege we have to study the Word of God. We thank you for the method of communication you have supplied through a pastor teacher in a local church assembly. We thank you, Father, for the privilege we have to study the Word of God line upon line and precept upon precept. We ask now that you would put a hedge of protection about us, protect us from those who would come in here and seek us harm. Father, allow for these proceedings to go forward for the glory of Jesus Christ. May the teaching be clear and accurate. May it be a strengthening to the inner man. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's start with Jim's question, because that's fresh on my mind. He had asked it just as I was walking up, and it dealt with the soul. It dealt with the soul and the spirit, the invisible part of man, and where does that come from, and how long does that last? Am I summarizing your question there well enough? Okay. Unlike our bodies, which are, of course, expiring, some very quickly, the bodies are temporary things, and they are subject to this curse, and of course they are decaying and they are dying, like the creation itself is decaying and dying. The soul, or the immaterial part of man, is not a physical thing, it is a spiritual thing. And the contrast between soul and spirit and the body is quite interesting. We touched on some of that already in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There is much more of that to come up in chapter 15, but short of waiting 4 years to get to chapter 15, I'll just answer tonight. The invisible part of man, that is our soul, and for believers, the human spirit, is not within the physical realm like you and I are accustomed to dealing with this physical dimensions of this universe. And so some of the things we're accustomed to obviously don't apply to the soul. How long is it? It's eternal. It lives forever. Even the soul of the unbeliever lives forever. Because as we're going to see tonight, all the unbelievers of all the ages are going to be resurrected to stand at the great white throne. And those souls are going to, in fact, be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. So the soul is everlasting in the sense that it is proceeding forward on an eternal basis. Now, the Bible is pretty clear, although you have to do some homework on it. There's some false religions out there, Hinduism and reincarnation beliefs and so forth, that have the soul being eternal. In other words, the soul has always been in eternity past, and then it was clothed in our body when we were born, and it's going to continue on for eternity future. That is not a biblical view on the soul. God is called the creator of all souls, and each soul is, in fact, a part of God's creation. And so, as I understand it, as the studies I've done on the soul in the Bible, each soul has a beginning, and that beginning obviously starts with us when we're born and or conceived, and then, of course, it has no end because it's designed to be eternal. There are differences of opinions, even among conservative pastors and scholars, as far as when soul life begins and how soul life is created. Some make each soul a creative act of God the Father. And there's scripture to support that, as he is the creator of all souls, in which case it's not a part of human procreation. That is, a man and a woman can produce physical babies, but it is God himself that imparts the soul within that baby. But that's a matter I'm going to put it from some future study into before I'm going to teach anything on it. So, did you have a follow-up, or did that answer your question for the most part? Right. And that's the thing, is that it's not material. And so for those of us that are accustomed to living in a physical world and wanting to know, well, where is it, the soul is you. You are your soul. That is the being, the person is the soul. And simply because your soul is clothed with a physical body, we don't confuse our body with our being. You're still you, no matter how many limbs we chop off, or, you know, as long as, you know, you can lose a couple arms or a leg, and you're still you, because you are your soul, and your soul happens to be clothed in a physical body at this point. When we get to 1 Corinthians 15, it'll be interesting, because this body, of course, is going to be cast off, and it's going to be destroyed, and our new body we get to put on, which is incorruptible, and it is an entirely different house for our a permanent mansion, as opposed to the tent that our soul is currently residing in. So there'll be a lot more on that when we deal with our resurrection bodies. Okay? Yes, ma'am? Right. Yeah, the soul is not physical. Exactly. Exactly. And that is open to a legitimate question based on biblical text. Okay. Yes, ma'am. I have read some of that, and some of that's actually a hoax, some internet myth about the half-ounce soul and what have you, but I'm willing to look at some more stuff on that. But it is not physical. 1 Corinthians 15 specifically states that that invisible, immaterial part of man, and that's what bugs the scientists. Of course, scientists want to put it in a test tube or look at it under a microscope, but if they can't put it on their, in their petri dish, then it doesn't exist. So they don't want to accept prayer. They don't want to accept imagination and so forth. And yet these are the very things that make us human. You know, the idea of imagination, think about human creativity. Why are we creative? Why are some people artistic? Why can some people paint? Why can some people write poetry? Why can some people play music? Why can some people write fiction? The very imagination that we have is part of our humanity, is part of being made in the image and likeness of God. God is, of course, the creator, but he's designed each one of us with a certain amount of creativity that is quite extraordinary, and you can't put that on a petri dish. You can't, you know, look at it under a microscope and say, well, here's the soul. So a lot of things where we look at on the basis of science, we have to realize that due to the limitations of science, we're not going to get the answers that way. If the scripture addresses it, we can get some scriptural answers. But then the rest of that, we'll have to wait and see. Okay? Kathy and then Gary. We'll go to Kathy first. Where does it differentiate between? Oh, the levels of grace? He gives a greater grace. There's a passage that refers to greater grace and then surpassing grace. And I'd have to look them up. I jotted some notes down. I'll have those for you next week. But yeah, there's a passage he gives a greater grace, and grace upon grace is another passage that applies to that. But I don't remember off the top of my head where he got some of those terms from. Okay, Gary? Acts 8:14. Okay, we'll take a look at it. Acts 8:14-17. Okay. Great question. Why did the apostles have to lay hands on these believers in order for them to receive the Holy Spirit? That is a question that's asked by a church-age believer in the year 2003 AD, and a church-age believer who received the Holy Spirit the moment he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. Same way I received the Holy Spirit when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, which was 30 years ago last month. I missed my 30th anniversary, didn't even realize it. My mother led me to Christ in September of 1973, so last month made, or 2 months ago now, made 30 years. Well, we're accustomed to our positional truth in Christ. The book of Acts, though, is a unique period of time in that the church age, or the dispensation, the stewardship of the church is just beginning. And as this is just beginning, and throughout the first century, you have people who were actually saved prior to that. You have people who were saved prior to the inception of the church. In other words, we would call them Old Testament believers. Never mind the fact, of course, that we're already past Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're halfway through Acts. You still want to think of these guys as Old Testament believers because that's where they were when they got saved. All right? And periodically throughout the book of Acts, in chapter 2, for example, and many chapters through, even to quite late in the book of Acts, chapter 19, for example, Paul and others keep coming across people that are saved, but they don't have any New Testament teaching. Everything is still in an Old Testament framework, or at the latest, perhaps they have started to hear about the baptism of John. They have started to hear that they've been waiting for the Christ to come, and then they got some teaching about a baptizer, about a forerunner that was heralding the Christ. But they didn't know anything more beyond that. And so they're still waiting for the coming Christ. They're still Old Testament saints. And so, let me go back to here and we'll read through it. It says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." And then, of course, Simon sees it, and he thinks it's some kind of magical power, and he wants those kind of powers and so forth. Okay. So what we're dealing with here, we're dealing with this transitionary period of time, which I like to draw out. And this is the only period of history, by the way, where such a thing is even conceivable. Because, of course, after the cross, the Holy Spirit descended on Pentecost. All right, some people have 30 A.D., some people have 32 A.D., and so forth. And in the upper room, the disciples and the women present and so forth received the Holy Spirit at that point in time. Some people are under the misconception that Pentecost was a worldwide event and that every believer at that point was infused with the Holy Spirit, and the church, and they make that assumption because the church began here at Pentecost, and it is a true statement that the church began at Pentecost. And we often define the church as every believer between Pentecost and rapture. All right? Those are valid definitions. But the problem you have is, what do you do with the believers who got saved back here? They actually entered into the church by virtue of being on the planet at the time that it happened. All right? But they're still Old Testament believers. And that is, back when they were saved, of course, there was a distinction between Jew and Gentile. So you got believing Jews, believing Gentiles in the Old Testament. What we find throughout the book of Acts in a number of places, such as chapter 8 and elsewhere, is that believers were becoming exposed to the gospel, being exposed to the fact that the Christ they were waiting for has already come. And that identifying Jesus of Nazareth as that Christ and understanding what his finished work was all about. Because remember, for these people that were still looking ahead, waiting for a Redeemer, they had to be told, oh no, wait a minute, he came, and this is what he did. He died on the cross. He took away the sin of the world. He took our place and so forth. At that point of time then, they had this process of the laying on of hands here by the apostles, where they were, I call it, matriculated. All right, like in college, they matriculated into the church. And that's why, at this point, they become bride, they become body of Christ. They are no longer Jew or Gentile. At that point, they are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and they are added to the church. Which is why we have, a number of times in the book of Acts, a intriguing phrase that says that souls were added. Souls were added. And it's not found prior to Acts or after Acts and so forth, and some people take that phrase to mean that, well, they got saved. You know, this was like a big Billy Graham evangelism campaign going on, and these were unbelievers that got saved. And yet the language of souls were added speaks of something beyond just simply getting saved. I don't think it applies to salvation at all. I think it's taking folks that already had an Old Testament understanding of the Scriptures and having the gospel enlightening them to the point where they understand now that that they are a part of something entirely new. And souls being added means that the church is then being expanded as these saints are being ushered into the body. I believe it was for the representative authority of the apostles. I believe the apostles, of course, and the apostles and prophets were there for the foundation, the laying of the church. They were the representatives of Christ on earth at that time. Philip's an evangelist, but not an apostle. Christ gave his authority to the apostles. I believe this was a part of the keys that he handed to Peter and the apostles. Right. Well, I just recommend you come on out to some Sunday night classes, and Warren Dow is going to be teaching us in the book of Acts, and look forward to some good information as it comes out there. And by the way, not everyone teaches Acts quite the same way that I do, and there are going to be some areas of Scripture that Warren may tackle on a little bit different approach. And I'm not as familiar with the Acts 8 circumstance. I can teach Acts 2 for 20 hours starting right now, and I can prove to you that those are believers in Acts chapter 2. And repent has no part of a gospel message. It's a message to believers. So, all right. Good question, though. This is interesting. Now, of course, obviously, this is the only period of time where, not the only period of time where something awkward happens. The rapture, of course, makes things simple because the bride departs. And yet you have people that are carrying over, passing over. You have unbelievers that pass into the tribulation. See. And then after the end of the tribulation, when Christ returns, all the unbelievers are cast into the cast into hell. But then believers get to enter forward into the millennium, for example. And that carryover into the new stewardship is always a very interesting transition. You want to be very cautious with it, both at the beginning of the church and the beginning of the millennium, because there's some things here you want to deal with too, with respect to the fact that these people are still in their human bodies. They're believers, but they're still in their human bodies. And they pass from the tribulation into the millennium in their mortal bodies, and they're still having babies and raising families and so forth like that. And that's quite a bit different from you and I, because we're coming back with Christ in resurrection bodies. Whereas in the resurrection, of course, there's no marrying or giving in marriage, and we're incorruptible and defiled, and they're still in their human bodies. Okay? So, distinctions and the transition of particular dispensations are very important. And I think a lot of people get kind of derailed in the book of Acts because it is that transitionary period of time. In fact, there's still people today all derailed with the charismatic gifts. You know. Oh, yeah, they love the book of Acts, let me tell you. All right. Anything else on your mind tonight? Yes, sir? McGee says what?
He says that nothing is transmitted by laying on of hands except for disease
cure. I see. Sure. Well, J. Vernon, I love the man, and the Lord, look forward to meeting him someday. He died in 1982, I think was the year. And so it's been over 20 years now, and I still hear him on the radio every Saturday. It's quite remarkable. All right, well, if you have any other questions, just jot yourself a note, save them for next week. I have likewise jotted down a note for greater grace and surpassing grace, and I'll see if I can find some references for you on that. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to resume our look at this judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Nobody has yet asked me the obvious question. How do I know that this passage relates to the judgment seat of Christ? Because as I look in verses 10 through 15, nowhere in any of these verses do I find the words judgment seat of Christ. Okay? You find those in 2 Corinthians 5, you find those in Romans 14. And yet, in context, this is exactly dealing with that and much more. And so we shall address that here this evening. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. All right, it's called the day. And without question, as we relate it to all these other passages, particularly 2 Corinthians 5, Romans 14, and elsewhere, there can be no other day that we're dealing with other than the day, which is the day of our judgment in the church, called the judgment seat of Christ. It is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. When are our rewards? In eternity. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. All right? This is our context of what started us here on the judgment seat of Christ passage. In Roman numeral 1, in our introduction and definition, we started Sunday morning by highlighting for you two terms for this event, which I have called the final temporal life examination that members of the church will face. Now, this is our final temporal life examination. I say final because it's the last one we will have. It's like finals in school. You know, you may have midterms, you may have other periodic pop quizzes, you may have some other tests at some other point. But eventually you have finals, and that's it. After finals, you've either passed the class and you get to move on, or you failed the class and you can take it over. But in any event, finals are finals. Your class is done. The judgment seat of Christ is finals. No more evaluation after that, so far as Scripture records. Scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, after this, the judgment singular. All right? And it seems like an awfully short life with awfully eternal consequences. If you want to put it in that kind of a framework, that this is one evaluation which is going to establish our ranking, our wealth, our responsibility in the kingdom of heaven. Two terms for this. Now, I call it, of course, the final temporal life examination that members of the church will face. There are other final temporal life examinations. There's a final temporal life examination for Israel. There's a final temporal life examination for Old Testament saints. There's a final temporal life examination for unbelievers called the Great White Throne. I'm going to give you all of them tonight. But for members of the church, you and I, as a part of the bride, this is where we're going to stand. It's called one of two things, the judgment seat of Christ and the judgment seat of God. I don't think I put them up there side by side, so we'll have to put them up one at a time. It's called the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and it's called the judgment seat of God in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. I'm going to give you a little bit of this vocabulary tonight, and then we shall proceed. I glossed over this Sunday morning. First of all, it's called the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10, so join me over there. Just change Corinthians on me and go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. It says, of course, in the context of our Christian walk, in verse 6, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That is indeed preferable. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. It is the ultimate promotion. Promotion of glory. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All right? It's a pass-fail scale, just like we had in 1 Corinthians. It's either going to remain for reward, or it's going to be burned up for loss. It is an absolute either-or issue. It's not, well, a little bit, or mostly, or mainly. Well, it's pretty good. It's either-or. Is it divine good production, or is it human good production? Were you filled with the Spirit, or were you controlled by the flesh when you were achieving any particular action? All right? We all must appear before the Bema to Christu in this passage. All right? Now, Bema is what we're dealing with our judgment seat. Number 968. It's right here, B-E-M-A. It's the long E, it's the Ada, instead of the epsilon. So instead of saying Bema, we say Bema. B-E-M-A, it's a long E, Bema, number 968. The Bema is very well attested in Roman times, very well attested, in fact, within Corinth itself. Archaeology today has, if you go to Corinth today, you can see the Bema of Corinth dating back to Paul's time. Archaeologists have uncovered it. It's on display there for public view today. Specifically, a Bema refers to a step, like this step right down here. And then, by extension, then it would be, it refers to a raised platform or a dais, a chair that is set up on steps, such for the purpose of a tribunal or the purpose of a court. Very well known in Roman times, very well known to Paul's audience as he's writing to the Corinthians. And just as the Corinthians would understand precisely what Paul meant if they were called before the Bema, we understand precisely what's meant by the judgment seat of Christ. You and I will be summoned to appear before the ultimate tribunal. And the judge of the universe is going to lay it all out there, and we will give an account. Notice in verse 9, the motivation is pleasing, being pleasing to God. And the urgency for that is highlighted in verse 10, is the mandatory appearance. Again, we have the language of must. The language of must. It is a requirement. It's found also in over in chapter 14 of Romans, and we'll be there shortly. It is a binding obligation. In the Greek, the preposition de refers to a binding obligation, something that you are constrained to do, you are bound to do, you are under a subpoena, as it were. You are compelled to appear. And when sovereignty compels you to appear, guess where you're going to be? All right? Here on earth, a judge may order you to appear, and you may decide to jump bail. You may decide to defy the court order and run for the hills or whatever, in which case a warrant gets issued for your arrest, and then you'll face not only the original charge, but allowed on top of that charge, contempt of court or bail jumping or some other such charge. All right? Well, when divine sovereignty lays the subpoena on you, there's no opportunity to run for the hills. You're going to be there. We're all going to be there. This is an absolute requirement, no options. The second term for it is found over in Romans chapter 14, and it's called the judgment seat of God. Romans 14:10. The judgment seat of God, which is still the Bema, only in this passage is called the Bema to Theou. Instead of Christos, we have Theos. Instead of Christ, we have God. Not overly complicated, but it has caused some people to speculate that there are two judgments, which I reject immediately. Again, it is given unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, singular. Even unbelievers only have one judgment. Believers certainly only have one judgment. There's one evaluation. There only needs to be one evaluation because he's the judge of all. He's omniscient. He doesn't need a retrial. He doesn't need an appellate court. All right, Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all will stand, future active indicative statement of fact in future time, we all will stand before the Bema to Theou, the judgment seat of God. Many manuscripts here have Bema to Christou. Some of the later manuscripts, some of the Byzantine manuscripts have Bema to Christou, which is why the Textus Receptus has Bema to Christou, and some of your English texts may have judgment seat of Christ in this passage, as well as judgment seat of God, I think is the reading in the New American Standard, the NIV, and the New King James. This is, by the way, an interesting issue for text critics, is trying to determine. You got two readings. One is judgment seat of Christ, there's judgment seat of God. Right? Bema to Christou, Bema to Theou. And then it's the challenge of the scholars, of the text critics, to then examine, well, which was the original and which was it changed to? Alright? Obviously, if all of your 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century manuscripts all have to Theou, And then starting in the 6th century and later, you start getting to Christu pretty uniformly throughout. Well, then you can tell pretty obviously that, okay, early it was to Theou, and then later it came to become to Christu and so forth. That's one evidence. The date evidence is part of the science involved in text criticism. Another process involved is trying to go take it both ways and say which is easier to explain. If I'm a scribe and I'm copying this thing down by hand and the person is reciting and I'm writing as they did it back in those days, is it easier to understand the scribe making the mistake by putting the word Christ in there when it should have been God, or putting the word God in there when it should have been Christ? Okay? And so the question gets put as far as that goes. One of the most common errors, and it's the error here, by the way, it's much more common in the Gospels, is the scribe will hear one thing, but he'll write something else because he's writing out of his memory and he's writing based upon a parallel passage. For example, a scribe familiar with 2 Corinthians 5, Bema to Christu, is copying this scroll down here for Romans 14, and even though the reciter, the one that's saying the text, says Bema to Theou, the scribe writes down Bema to Christu, because he is paralleling it, he's relating it to another passage that he knows. That is the case with the error here, or the I don't want to say error, the Bible's without error, but the scribal difficulty here. It's much more common in the Gospels, where there tends to be a harmonization that happens because of scribes' familiarity with the parallel Gospel accounts. Anyway, just a little lesson there. Regardless, point three, most conservative scholars equate the Bema to Theou with the Bema to Christu, and I do as well. I'm telling you, it's the same thing. Because God the Father has given all judgment to the Son, John 5:22. So yes, it's the judgment seat of God. Of course, He's the God of the universe. Of course, He's the judge of all living. Always has been. But according to John 5:22, all judgment has been given to the Son. And so it's proper to say that the Bema to Theou is the Bema to Christu. The judgment seat of God is the judgment seat of Christ, and vice versa. And we don't have a problem with in that particular text. I think it was Metzger, one of the scholars, that said roughly 95% of all textual variants are irrelevant when it comes to the actual meaning of the passage. They do not affect a single fundamental doctrine of the church. They do not affect a fundamental interpretation of Scripture whatsoever. That the vast majority of the variants in the New Testament and the Old Testament are, well, first of all, they're just spelling or grammatical issues, and in the place where there may be a word or two that are different, when you examine both sides of the question, it really does not alter how you handle the particular passage. And I'd say that's a true case here in Romans 14, whether it's Bema to Christu or Bema to Theou, the concept is still there. This is our mandatory appearance, and we will stand there. We will stand there. Now, before I go on to describe more of the judgment seat of Christ and what it is and how we're going to face it, I want to start by showing you the judgments that we're not going to stand in front of, all right? And that's main point B. These are the finals that we're not taking, right? The finals we're not taking. You know, if you're in a math class, a science class, and a history class, and you got finals in all three, but you don't have any finals in music. Why don't you have finals in music? Well, you weren't in that class. It doesn't pertain to you. There's other people, you know, taking that final, but not you. It doesn't apply to you. All right, these are judgments that don't apply to any one of us here. We'll start with the sheep and goat judgment. So join me in Matthew chapter 25. Sheep and goat judgment. Don't read through Matthew 25 and get all worried about having to stand here and face this. This judgment is not for us. Matthew 25. Keeping in mind that this is the Mount Olivet Discourse, when the disciples were asking about future prophetic events, Christ was expanding upon the prophecy of Daniel. Christ was addressing the later days of Israel. the time of tribulation. For Israel, it does not have relationship to the church. But in the context of Christ returning at the conclusion of the tribulation and receiving his kingdom, in Matthew 25, verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." All right? So in context, when is this? This is not rapture. The rapture is when he comes and he calls us home. We get caught up in the air and he takes us home. At the rapture, he takes us to the mansions he's gone to prepare. Remember that? "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Christ has been in heaven now for 2,000 years preparing our place. What a place that's going to be. All right? And when he catches us up and we go to be with him, we go to heaven, we'll have our judgment there. That's not what this is dealing with. This is later, after the 7-year tribulation, when he descends with his angels in glory, and he conquers at Armageddon. He will sit on his glorious throne. All the Gentiles will be gathered before him. Does your Bible say nations? So does mine. All right? But it's the same word. All right? The ethnoi in the plural and ethnos is either a Gentile or a nation. It's the same word. By the way, it's in the Old Testament, same thing as well. The goyim is the in the Hebrew is for the nations or for the Gentiles. Likewise, the ethnoi are for nations or Gentiles. Because from the perspective of Israel, any nation other than Israel is what? The Gentile nation, by definition. So, all the Gentiles will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats he will put on his left. Now here it again is an absolute issue, an either or. "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him." Notice the righteous. Probably one of the most important parts of this entire paragraph is that word right there. "The righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink and go on, etc., etc.'" But the key issue here is he calls these the righteous. Obviously, there's no righteousness in man. The only righteousness you can have is that which is given to you by faith in Jesus Christ. The division here is that the sheep are believers and the goats are unbelievers. When he goes to judge the Gentiles at the beginning of his reign on earth after Armageddon, he's going to divide them out between believers on one hand, unbelievers on the other. And the believers are going to be admitted into the millennium. Verse 40, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did to me.'" In other words, their salvation, the fact that they are saved in the tribulation, is going to be reflected by the fact that they bore fruit throughout the tribulation in ministering to the Jewish people. As the Jewish people were being persecuted, exterminated, and everything else, the evil that they have to face in the time of Jacob's trouble. But these Gentile believers that got saved during the tribulation, remember they were unbelievers at the rapture. They were still on earth after we were raptured. But they get saved during the tribulation. And the evidence of their salvation and the fruit that they bear during the tribulation is their blessing upon the Jewish people. "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones.'" They're not righteous. They are accursed ones. "Into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink," etc., etc., etc. And we see, we recognize that as unbelievers, they were not only not helping the Jewish people, but they were part of the problem in the evil that Israel has to face during the Great Tribulation. Verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." All right? Very important to keep in mind, of course, that where you go in eternity does not depend upon what you do, the good deeds or the fruit or any other such thing. It's, are you righteous or are you accursed? Are you born again or are you condemned? It's the absolute issue of salvation for every single judgment. I want to be very clear on that. All right, sheep and goat judgment judges believing Gentiles live through the tribulation and enter the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is where they are evaluated. This is where their fruit is testified about, and this is where they are blessed and rewarded, and they enter into glory. They enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. All right? But that's not our judgment. Again, this is on the earth. These are the Gentile nations when the King comes in glory. The second judgment we're not going to worry about is the wilderness judgment of Israel. The wilderness judgment of Israel. It's found in Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 44. It's found in Malachi 3, verses 2 through 6. The wilderness judgment of Israel judges believing Jews who live through the tribulation and enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. The wilderness judgment of Israel judges believing Jews who live through the tribulation and enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now the Jews are not in view in Matthew 25. It's only Gentiles in view in Matthew 25. Other than these brethren of mine are on display when Christ is judging the Gentiles. Because by that point of time, this judgment has already taken place. And I should have thought ahead and swapped around number one with number two, because I believe that the judgment of Israel comes first. Judgment always begins at the house of the Lord. He's always going to begin with His own people and then proceed from there. All right, Ezekiel 20. This is a judgment you and I don't have to worry about either. We're not accountable for this one. We won't stand before this one. Ezekiel 20, verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. Tribulation is wrath. Wrath poured out upon the Gentiles, upon the Jews, not upon the church. Jesus Christ delivers us from the wrath to come. Keep that in mind. I will bring you out from the peoples, that is the nations, the Gentiles, and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. The regathering of Israel will take wrath. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. Now you and I will stand before the Bema Tu Theou or the Bema Tu Christu, but that is not this context here. This is the judgment of Israel. After they've been gathered from all the nations of the earth, and before they are allowed to enter into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Verse 36, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. Remember, Jesus Christ is going to rule with a rod of iron. If a believing Jew is going to enter into the millennial kingdom, he will pass under the rod to do so. The unbeliever cannot enter. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. This is the new covenant which will be applied to Israel in the millennial kingdom. And I will purge from you the rebels, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn. In other words, they're part of that worldwide regathering, because He said He'd regather all Israel. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Unbelieving Jews will not be entering into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, just as unbelieving Gentiles will not be entering into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is going to be a mass execution of unbelievers, both starting with Jews and then with Gentiles, and the millennium will begin with 100% believers on this planet. It goes on with some very interesting things. Then go on down through verse 44. Notice verse 43. There, that is once they're in the land, you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. The millennium is going to be a time of self-reflection, a time of loathing, a time for Israel to totally focus on the grace of God that has redeemed them, even though they certainly don't deserve it. Parallel passage to this would be Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. Or as Arnold Fruchtenbaum calls this, the final book of the Old Testament. This is the only Italian prophet in the Old Testament, at least as far as Fruchtenbaum can determine. There are no other Italian prophets in the Old Testament. But he is, as far as he studied it, he's convinced that Malachi is the great Italian prophet of the Old Testament. I'm not sure he's right on that, but he gets a good laugh every time he brings it up. All right, Malachi, or Malachi 3, 2 through 6. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. Remember, judgment is fire. Fire is judgment. Gold, silver, precious stones are going to be purified. Wood, hay, stubble is going to be consumed. For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Malachi 3:6, a wonderful promise. I, the Lord, do not change. You want a verse for immutability? There it is. All right, so sheep and goat judgment is for Gentiles at the end of the tribulation, beginning of the millennium. Wilderness judgment of Israel is for Jews at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium. Another judgment we will not enter into is called the first resurrection judgment, or the resurrection of life judgment. This is the judgment of resurrected believers from the dispensation of the Gentiles and the Hebrews. Join me in Revelation chapter 20. We're also going to take a look at John 5. I guess, before we go to Revelation, let's do the John 1 first. John 5. Let's look at that one first. 25 through 29. So I want you to see this. I want you to see how in prophetic passages, oftentimes, events that are sometimes millennia apart can be lumped together in the same prophecy. We have in the Old Testament all over the place prophecies of Jesus Christ and His virgin birth and His second advent, and they appear in back-to-back verses. Of course, now you and I are in between the two advents, and we know that at least 2,000 years have gone by in between those events. But at the time they were given, they're just rolled off as a part of the prophecy of future events in the life of Christ. Likewise here, this is just rolled off with a couple of resurrections, a couple of judgments. And yet there's 1,000 years between them. All right, John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So we're dealing with a resurrection. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself, and He gave Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Remember, judgment's been given to the Son. If you glance up to verse 22, you see that. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. Notice, you got different formulas there. An hour is coming and now is, you have in verse 25. But in verse 28, it's just simply an hour is coming, in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. All, everybody, every dead person. Believers and unbelievers alike. But now here's the difference. And will come forth those who did good to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. Alright? Now, if this was the only place in the Bible where we had such a concept, we would immediately say, Got to do good deeds to go to heaven. If I do bad deeds, I go to hell. All right? That's if this paragraph was the only paragraph in all of Scripture that dealt with any of this. All right? Which it's not. You got to relate this to everything else. Okay? And we can prove, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the ones who do good, who's the one who does good? Christ. And we're in Christ. Description again, believers versus unbelievers. Make no mistake about that. But it's interesting, one of these is called a resurrection of Zoe, a resurrection of life. And the other one is called a resurrection of judgment. Two separate resurrections. Resurrection of life, resurrection of judgment. They are called, in Revelation 20, the first resurrection and the last. And we'll see that here next. So join me now in Revelation chapter 20. Just wanted to hit John 5 on the way there because Christ was teaching His disciples, look, judgment day is going to hit everybody. Some will be resurrected to live and some will be resurrected to be condemned. And that's what we find expanded upon in Revelation chapter 20. Am I losing anybody tonight? You following me here? Okay. Some people get all worked up over that John 5 passage. All right. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. In the context, the good news is from verse 3, Satan just has been bound. He is locked up. He's incarcerated for 1,000 years. So this is a millennial passage. This follows the rapture when you and I get judged at the judgment seat of Christ. This follows Armageddon when Christ has the victory and they have the judgment of believing Jews, the judgment of believing Gentiles. Now we have the two resurrection judgments. Verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them. Thrones, plural. They, bunch of guys, plural. This isn't a judgment seat, singular. This is judgment, plural. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or His image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. These are tribulational martyrs, believers during the tribulation that were martyred because of their faith. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Okay? So when we deal with the two resurrection judgments, the first is at the beginning of the millennium, the second is at the end, and we'll see that in verse 12. All right? Don't get caught up on the term first resurrection. Some people get all wrapped up in this term, first resurrection. Like they get wrapped up in last trumpet. Okay? There have been resurrections that precede this one. Obviously, Christ was resurrected on the third day after the cross. You and I are going to be resurrected at the rapture. All right? This is not the first resurrection in the history of the universe, but it is the first resurrection out of the two in this context that are termed resurrections for eternal reward. That is, resurrection of life, resurrection of judgment. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. All right? The first resurrection is called the resurrection of life in John 5. This judges resurrected believers from the dispensation of Gentiles and Hebrews. I believe it resurrected believers from Adam on to the end of the tribulation. May have to draw out another timeline for you here. Which is okay. I've got plenty of room still. Eternity past to eternity future. You start, well, forget the dispensation of the angels for the moment, but just get in here with the dispensation of Gentiles. And you have Adam and Eve, Seth, all right, the first believers, Abel, all right, all the way down through, and then the dispensation of the Jews or the Hebrews, okay, not the church, because when's our resurrection? At the rapture, our judgment, judgment seat of Christ following the rapture, and then the trib. Christ descends at the second advent, and now these believers here are resurrected. This is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. All right? We know they have to be resurrected on the earth because we're going to dine with Abraham in the millennium. One of the rewards that's going to be dispensed in the millennium kingdom is the privilege of dining with Father Abraham. So this passage deals with it here. The resurrection of life that's referred to in John 5. And also take note, the tribulational martyrs, the ones that stayed faithful until death, that rejected the mark of the beast, they come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That this particular group, tribulational martyrs, get to become the 1,000-year rulers. Do not confuse that with us. Can you read that? Is red too light? Okay. 1,000-year rulers. You and I are not going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. How pathetic is that? You and I are going to reign with Christ forever. 1,000 years is simply provisional. 1,000 years is simply temporary. This millennial kingdom is temporary. The real deal is the millennial is the fullness of times which follows. All right? These tribulational martyrs, though, form the provisional government for the 1,000-year reign. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. All right? So with this first resurrection, you got Adam. Let's just put some names down here. All right? You got first resurrection. You got Adam. Get some other big names. Noah, Moses, Daniel, David, all right, Abraham, okay? Now, the second resurrection, after the 1,000 years, verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Some of these are very important concepts that we're going to get into Sunday morning. But here is the second resurrection of unbelievers. Unbelievers of every age, starting with Cain, and going all the way through, unbelieving Gentiles, unbelieving Hebrews, unbelievers during the dispensation of the church, unbelievers during the tribulation, unbelievers during the millennium. There'll be unbelievers throughout the millennium. And they're dead. They were born that way. Spiritually dead, every last one of them. Cain and everybody. Every unbeliever, they will stand, great and small, and every size in between. All right? Every unbeliever is going to face their judgment. By this point of time, every believer has already been judged, already been rewarded. This is the final judgment here. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the fourth judgment that we will not face. Point four, the great white throne judgment, called in John 5:29, the resurrection of judgment. The great white throne judgment judges resurrected unbelievers from every dispensation. Cain to the end of the millennium. Resurrected unbelievers from every dispensation. Cain to the end of the millennium. Hell at that point is empty, or Hades. Okay, we don't talk about Hades too much these days. That was the Greek word for hell. All right, it's empty. Every unbeliever is going to stand there. Every unbeliever has to stand there, because God has promised that every knee will bend, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is where the unbeliever will bend the knee and confess. They'll hate doing it, but they'll have no choice. Resurrection of judgment. I am out of time. Where does this time go? Because I didn't highlight everything I wanted to do with the Great White Throne. So we'll make that our first order of business Sunday morning, to show the Great White Throne and how terrible it is. But in particular, just here's some homework for you over the weekend. Take careful note between verses 11 and 15 with books plural and book singular. All right? Just read through it and take careful note of where books are in the plural, like it's a whole encyclopedia set of books, and book singular, where it is a single volume. All right? Because books, plural, are the record of human good production. But book singular is the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's the one that really matters as far as heaven and hell are concerned. If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're saved, and you're going to be with Him for all eternity. If your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're an unbeliever, and you have a destiny of the lake of fire for all eternity. It's an absolute issue. Every judgment faces this absolute issue. But the books, plural, are quite remarkable. And they do refer to the deeds that were done and the accountability and judgment that will be faced by virtue of the deeds that are done. So, do your homework. Examine the passage carefully. Come to your conclusions. And then come back Sunday morning and we'll teach as I understand it, and see how well that matches up with what you figured out between now and Sunday morning. All right? If you got it all wrong by then, don't worry about it. We'll fix it. We'll straighten everything out for you. All right? But just pay attention to books plural versus books singular, and this passage gets a whole lot easier. All right? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the ability to relax with the truth of your word and just have fun opening the scriptures and seeing the truth of what you have for us. Father, you've given us a lot tonight. We've got a lot of homework to do, a lot to think about. The judgment that Gentiles will face, the judgment that Jews will face, the resurrection judgments, one for life and blessing, one for eternal condemnation. And Father, I just want to praise you and glorify your name tonight that I am no longer on that court docket. And I am no longer destined to stand before that great white throne tribunal and be separated from you for all eternity. But I have been redeemed, and I have now a whole separate court appointment waiting for me. That is the Bema to Christu, the judgment seat of Christ. And Father, for that I thank you. It may not be pleasant. It may not be a whole lot of fun seeing the wood, hay, and stubble consumed. But Father, it is a blessing and it is a joy and it is a testimony to grace that I'm even going to be standing there at all. And so Father, I want to thank you for that. I want to give you the praise and glory tonight for all the things that you have done and for the faithfulness of your Son to make these things possible. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.